If you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 10 in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some in the seat back in front of you. John chapter 10 is it's a very popular chapter to teach kids in Sunday school, because in this passage, Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. And that kind of stuff plays well with a felt board or some sort of props in a Sunday school environment. What we don't see when we're seven is the conflict and the bigger picture that's going on in Jesus' teaching in John chapter 10. What I want to do is I want to read the first few verses, and then I'm going to kind of lay the landscape, set the scene for you and the cast of characters, and then we'll continue. So let me read, verses 1 through 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking. Let me back this up a little bit. There's no necessary connection with John chapter 9. It's not like it's the next thing that happened. At least John doesn't indicate that. However, I think they are connected very closely, at least literarily. In other words, even if the incident in John 10 didn't happen right after John 9, John has placed the stories together to make his point. And what had happened in John 9 is Jesus healed a blind guy and in the process showed the spiritual blindness of the religious authorities of his day, so that at the end Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who see may not see and those who are blind may see." And this was a huge judgment on the religious leaders who kept resisting and rejecting him. So in the background, to make sense of John chapter 10, you have to keep in mind Jesus' rising conflict with the religious authorities of his day who are not shepherding Israel the way God wants. Okay, into John chapter 10, verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Okay, Jesus creates this analogy, or this parable, really, of a sheepfold. And what they used to do in the ancient Middle East or ancient Near East is they would create a pen enclosure, usually out of piled rocks, with one door, and multiple shepherds would bring their flocks to overnight in the fold. And then in the morning, the shepherd would come and call his own sheep out. Now, shepherding back then was different than it is, or if you've ever seen it, like in Australia or the U.S. or whatnot, they usually use these really crazy dogs to kind of force the sheep along and keep them in line, these Australian heelers, which are just completely nuts, these dogs. But the way they did it in the Middle East and still do is they go by the shepherd's voice. The shepherd calls his sheep and they literally follow. Somebody just posted this on Facebook a couple weeks ago. I thought it was nicely timed for my sermon, where they have this field and a little rock wall, and there's a bunch of sheep way off in the field, like as far out as like the street or farther. And different people are at the wall trying to call the sheep. And they're making the craziest sounds, and the sheep are like, whatever, man. And then they bring the shepherd himself up to the wall, and he starts making these calls, and the sheep immediately are like, what? And they start calling back. They're like, bah, bah. And they're like looking at each other going, that's him, right? That is him. And they all start running down the hill to the shepherd. Amazingly, it was just like Jesus talks about. Okay, so let me do this. Let me set the scene. So that's the sheepfold. The parable is that he's telling is built around this idea of a sheepfold where sheep are kept. But there's a cast of characters, and I want to go through them so that the story makes sense. Okay, so let's go through these. The thieves and robbers. Jesus said that there are whoever doesn't enter by the sheepfold gate is a thief and a robber. Okay, who are they? Well, I think in the story they're the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are a religious group, a conservative religious group in Judaism in Jesus' time, who are giving Jesus the most problems. Next, the Good Shepherd is, Sunday school answer, Jesus. Next, the door, I'll get to this, we haven't gotten to this yet, but the door turns out to be Jesus. Next, the hired hand, there's a hired hand who comes into the story. Who's the hired hand? Well, I think it's a different way of referring to the Pharisees. Next, the wolf. Every good story needs a wolf, right? I mean, if you're going to have a story about sheep and you don't have wolves, forget it. So the wolf is any danger to the sheep. I'll explain this in a second. Okay, is that everything? Okay, good. Okay, let's do this. Because they didn't understand in verse 6, Jesus goes on in verse 7 to, well, sort of explain what he means and sort of complicate the story even further. So let's start in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal, only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd." Note how many times Jesus says in the next few verses, "I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my own and my own know me." Verse 15, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father." Okay, Jesus says a couple of interesting things here. First of all, Jesus in this story, let's go back in our minds anyway to the original story. Thieves and robbers jump over the wall, and they mess with the sheep. The real shepherd comes through the door. By thieves and robbers, Jesus is trying to create the most acute image of the role that the Pharisees and other religious leaders are playing in Israel. Jesus is bringing a big accusation against the religious leaders of Israel that they are not doing their job. And by calling them thieves and robbers, he's really putting them on the lowest shelf he possibly can. It's known that some of the religious groups, like the Sadducees in Judaism in Jesus' time, made pretty good money off of religion. And the Pharisees also. Not only the prestige of being honored in public, oh, there's the Pharisee, oh, there's the priest, oh, there's the rabbi, not only receiving all those praise and admiration, but also cold cash. But Jesus in verse 3 says this. He says that the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Jesus specifically came for his sheep, and his sheep will respond to that. They respond inevitably to that. I'm going to come back to that idea in a minute. But when he gets to verse 8 and he says that all who came before me were thieves and robbers, I don't think this is a reference to all of Israel's history. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, and if you don't, that's fine, because I'm going to tell you. But if you know anything about the Bible, Israel's history is just a cycle of repeated spiritual failures. And their religious leaders are always the ones responsible for it. And so throughout the Old Testament, God is constantly criticizing the leaders of Israel who are pictured as shepherds. Now, this is where this imagery comes in handy for us, because today, how many shepherds we got in the room? How many shepherds? Maybe you're not a shepherd now. You used to shepherd. Anybody? Not really. No, not a lot of shepherds. You don't run into a lot of shepherds. I heard this funny story that they went to one of these prep schools, or maybe it was like Harvard, and it was Candid Camera years ago, and they met with the students, and they were posing as experts in vocation, and so they had the students take these tests, and then at the end of the testing period, the experts, quote-unquote, would come back and suggest, based on the testing, what career would be best for these students. Keep in mind, these are Ivy League, really smart students who are probably going to be lawyers and doctors. So they sit down, and in the first interview, they say to the student, okay, well, we've looked at all of your test results, and we're excited to share with you what by your personality profile and intellect and academic prowess would be best for you. And the student was all excited, and he said, okay, what? And they said, shepherd. We think shepherd would be the best career path for you. And the student is like, what? Okay, so we don't know a lot about shepherding, but in Jesus' day, they all knew about shepherding. It was a familiar image. It was as familiar as cell phones. And so, also, the picture of shepherds spreads beyond just the job of shepherding sheep. In the ancient Near East, gods and kings were referred to as shepherds because of their role. And leaders are referred to as shepherds because of their role, which is to guide the people, like a shepherd guides his sheep. So Israel's shepherds had repeatedly failed. For one instance, you could read Ezekiel chapter 34, those who want cross-references, where God castigates the shepherds of Israel, not the guys who push sheep around in the field, but the guys who were supposed to be leading his people. But I don't think Jesus is saying, when he says all who came before me were thieves and robbers, I don't think he's referring to Israel's history. I think he's referring right now to Israel's religious leadership, who were failing because of all things that they should have done. They should have recognized Messiah, their Savior, the Christ, when he came, and they didn't. Not only did they not recognize him, they rejected him. And so listen to this. Here's an example from Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 is a nice cross-reference because in that chapter, Jesus dresses down the Pharisees and the scribes and the experts in the law for blowing it, for totally missing who he was. But just let me take one verse, Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, or convert, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice, listen to this, twice the child of hell that you are. Jesus was mad at the religious leaders for failing in their duty. Here's another example, Luke 11:52. Woe to you, experts in the law! You have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, speaking to the kingdom of God, and you have hindered those who were entering. Hindered those who were entering. Okay, let's move down to John 10:10. This next verse, John 10:10, what does Jesus mean that he came that we may have life and have it abundantly? What does he mean by that? Look, that verse is the main reason I titled this series Finding Life, because that verse has resonated with me for 3 decades. I have come that they may have life, and some translations say, and have it more abundantly, but that's not what the original Greek says. It says, have it abundantly. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. What does that mean? What is Jesus talking about? Well, keep the shepherd and sheep analogy in the background. Keep the conflict and the failure of the Pharisees to rightly shepherd and guide and care for and feed Israel in the context of Judaism. Keep that picture in mind. And that's why we read together from Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is probably the most famous psalm in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or as some passages say, I shall lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. So what is Jesus getting at when he says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly, I think he's getting at that we would be fulfilled in him. The famous Saint Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And see, that only makes sense. Have you ever heard the term a God-shaped vacuum in your heart? Have you ever heard that idea that every heart is born with a need for God? And instead of seeking God naturally, what we tend to do is put other stuff in there. Friends, relationships, health, alcohol, food, sex, football, whatever it is, we try to take that spot and to fill it with anything but the thing that it was supposed to be filled with, and that's God. And so when Jesus talks about, "I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly," that's exactly what he's getting at. That gnawing sense of guilt that we have, if you have any sense of conscience at all. Here's an interesting story. One of my favorite theologians, R.C. Sproul, also has a background in philosophy and has spent a lot of time talking with atheists through the years. And he was talking about the innate guilt that we have in our hearts. Whether you're religious or not, it's there. And in his conversations with highly intellectual people who were completely irreligious or against religion, he would say, at the end of the day, he would say, "What do you do with your guilt?" And Sproul says that the answer I always expect to hear, I've never heard, and that is, "I don't have any." He says, rather, the answer that always comes back is, "Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know what to do with it." Or that sense of longing, the sense that there's got to be something more to this life, something more than getting up and going to work and eating your dinner and reading the newspaper and watching a TV show and falling asleep and doing it all over again. There's got to be more to this life. Our hearts have this sense in us. That's what Jesus is getting at. So when he says that he's come to give us life abundantly, I think he's talking about us being fulfilled, to be being content. Go back again this week and read Psalm 23 on your own and look at the contentment of the sheep in that psalm. The sheep is completely, here's a good word for this, luxuriating in the shepherd's care. So let's keep going here. There's so much more to say about abundant life, but we'll come back to this as we keep going through John. Verse 11, next question. What does Jesus mean that he lays down his life for the sheep? Here's what's interesting in this context. He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep," about six times. But if you think about shepherding, laying down your life for the sheep means dying. Laying down your life for the sheep is not the goal, right? It's not the goal. It's like Patton said, the goal is not to die for your country. The goal is to make the other man die for his country. In shepherding, the goal is not to die for the sheep. And it was probably a really rare occasion when a shepherd would die for his sheep, because then they're left without it. So this is where the analogy breaks down. And here's the thing about parables in the Bible. Don't try to make everything fit something. Usually a parable has one main point, a couple of main aspects to it, and the rest is peripheral for context. But in this case, Jesus is saying he lays down his life for the sheep, and that's where the parable takes a turn, because shepherds don't typically have to do that. So why does Jesus say it? Well, and Jesus says it because for our eternal well-being, to give us life, he has to do it. In other words, obtaining eternal life depends on Jesus sacrificing himself to die for the sins of the world. Then he contrasts himself with this hired hand. This hired hand, I don't know if you remember the story a minute ago, but this hired hand just kind of, he works there, but if there's any real threat, he's gone. He's out. If a wolf comes, he's out of there. Why? Because he doesn't care for the sheep. And this is a picture of the Pharisees. This is, Jesus is painting the Pharisees in very stark colors. You don't ultimately care for the sheep, you care about yourselves. And in contrast, Jesus is willing to sacrifice himself completely for the sheep. I mentioned wolves. Where does the wolf fit into the story? And I said that it's any danger to the sheep. Let me give you a parallel passage where Paul talks about wolves in the context of Christianity. Typically, it's a reference to false teaching. It's a reference to false teaching. And in this passage in Acts chapter 20, Paul kind of lays it out the most clearly in the Bible. Listen to this. This is really important, especially in our day and age, because in this time, in 2016, the church is not that concerned about accurate doctrine. We're really not. We're more concerned about love. It's like the hippie age came back again. No offense to anybody over 60. It's like the hippie age came back, and it's like, man, peace, you know, love. Jesus is just all about love. No, Jesus is not just all about love. He's about a lot of things. But if you make it reductionistic down to one aspect of his character, you've got the wrong Jesus, and he doesn't appreciate it. So here's Paul's warning. Paul the apostle meets with the elders from the church of Ephesus. It's his last chance to meet with them. He had spent a lot of time in Ephesus. He's meeting with the elders, the leaders of the church, to give them one last bit of instruction and warning about the future. And look what he says. Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, that means his death, he knows that his death is soon. After my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Jesus isn't God, salvation by faith plus works. God wants you to have perfect health and wealth. If you get cancer, it was a failure of your faith, and on and on and on. That's not in the text. I'm telling you what twisted things are. And finally, he says, to draw away disciples after them. So that's Paul's warning, and that's God's warning to the church, that we ought to watch out for ourselves and for our teaching. Because look, without the truth, we're wasting our time here. Without the truth, we're wasting our time here. My job and the job of the elders of the church and the leaders and teachers of our church is to study God's word and to most accurately convey it to the congregation, to give the sense of what it means and what God wants us to do with it. I like how Jesus continues. He emphasizes that he lays down his life and no one takes it from him. There are skeptics who have said that Jesus was just a good moral teacher who accidentally got himself killed by the state. Jesus doesn't allow that possibility. He makes it very clear. He's coming here for a purpose, and that is to lay down his life, and he's doing it purposely, and no one's taking it from him. Next question comes from 10:27, verse 27. What does Jesus mean that he knows his sheep? Doesn't he know everything? Let's read this section together. Let's start in verse 22, actually. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. By the way, side note, for those interested, can you find Hanukkah in the Bible? Yes. This is a reference to Hanukkah. Hanukkah was not an Old Testament festival, so you won't find it in the Old Testament. Hanukkah was the cleansing of the temple by the Maccabeans, a tribe within Israel, in about 164 BCE. And they had celebrated since then the cleansing of the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes had come, a foreign ruler, and tried to sacrifice a pig in Israel's temple. And finally, enough of the Jews rose up and put him down, put down that that attack. And so ever since then, Israel and Jewish people have celebrated Hanukkah. And that's what this is a reference to. This is a reference to Hanukkah in verse 22. Interesting side note. You get that for free. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, or Messiah, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not a part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Stop right there. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. That's interesting terminology, because if you know anything about God, and if you know that Jesus is God, then you know one of the things about God is he knows everything. So when Jesus says, I know my sheep, doesn't he know everything and everybody? Yes and no. Does Jesus know everything about everybody? Does he know every person on the planet? Yes. So why does he specify that he knows his sheep? Because typically when it speaks of God knowing his people in the Bible, or knowing people in the Bible, that's a reference to his setting his affection on that person. There's an interesting passage in Galatians later on in the New Testament where Paul the Apostle says to the Galatian church, now that you have come to know God, and then he sort of catches himself and says, or rather, be known by him. Now that you have come to know God, or rather, be known by him. In other words, you weren't always known by him. To be known by God is special terminology for God having a relationship with you, in other words. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He's making a big distinction between the Pharisees, and not all Pharisees were bad, but the Pharisees who were resisting him. And what you'll see as we go through John is there was this sort of quietly growing crowd of followers, and they were mostly common people. Whereas the religious establishment was rejecting Jesus and trying to have him put to death, the common people were beginning to follow him. And so Jesus draws this contrast. Look, Pharisees, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. Let's move on to the next verse. Verse 28. What does Jesus mean that no one will snatch them out of my hand? Let's read that verse again, because this is a great one to memorize if you're memorizing Bible verses. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And let's just finish this paragraph, the next two verses. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What is Jesus communicating? What is Jesus communicating? Look, Christians love to debate whether you can lose your salvation. Okay, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but there's this notion. The idea, the discussions that take place sometimes is, look, somebody becomes a follower of Christ, they place their faith in Christ, then are they automatically, definitely going to heaven? Or is there a chance that that won't happen? Can they lose their salvation, in other words? And look, there's lots to be said about this topic, but I want you to see, in this context, let's ask this question. What is Jesus trying to communicate? What is he trying to communicate? Well, when he says that I give them eternal life and they will never perish, that's a reference to being separated from God for eternity. So he says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. That's sort of a redundancy. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. What is he trying to communicate? Again, the imagery of the shepherd's care, that we are secure in Christ for eternity. If you have placed your faith in Christ and you truly have become his, you are secure for eternity. You say, Lance, well, but wait a minute, Lance. You're being reckless and irresponsible. It wouldn't be the first time. But listen to this. Lance, that's just, what if somebody like sort of becomes a Christian, but then, and they, you know, they go to church for a while and then nothing. They just drop off and they go back to dealing crack and being a pimp and whatever else. Not that those are the worst sins out there. I think the issue is, whether that person ever truly belonged to the shepherd. And there is that side of the issue that needs to be addressed. If you have professed faith in Christ, and maybe you walked with him for a while, you were faithful in Bible reading, and you prayed, and you even shared your faith, and you went to church, and then all of it just sort of has fizzled away. And, you know, I said a few weeks ago, it would be really hard for me to convince you that I am a member of the Los Angeles Dodgers, on account of I have nothing to do with the Dodgers. And so if I said to you, hey, do you know I'm one of the LA Dodgers? You would be like, cuckoo. Well, it's the same thing with Christ. If you have nothing to do with Christ or the Christian life or God's church, it'd be hard to convince somebody that you are his. But look, I'm talking to those who truly place their faith in Christ. What Jesus is communicating is you're secure for eternity. Or as one theologian put it in a question, how long is eternal life good for? So you may think that you can lose your salvation. I don't. And I don't think Jesus thinks that. And what I want you to see, and I know there's lots of verses we could talk about, but what I want us to see here in this context is, what does Jesus mean to communicate? That's important. What does Jesus mean to communicate in this verse? He means to communicate, you're secure for eternity. And look, that to me, that changes everything about my Christian life. The notion that I'm secure for eternity. Because really, he chose me. And if he chose me, he did everything else that was involved in that. He chose me and made me his. Think of Jesus' intentionality in this. What is his will and his intention? His intention was to go and find this sheep and make this sheep his. And so he provided everything else that was involved in that to make that sheep truly his for eternity. It was all God's work in the first place. It was all his work in the first place. And to me, this changes everything about what it means to follow Christ, because I don't walk around wondering, oh, I got in a fight with my wife yesterday. Am I going to hell now? Oh, I did this sin, or I got mad at this guy, or I was at Costco. Did I just lose my salvation in the meat aisle at Costco? If it's possible, then I did it. I just don't think it's possible. I think he makes us his, and we're secure for eternity. Let me finish up with this, making it practical, the overflowing cup. There's an image back in Psalm 23 that I love, where he says, my cup overflows. And I could really talk about the being secure in Christ thing and drive that home, but there's so much good stuff in this chapter. Let me finish with this idea of the abundant life. The image that David gives us in Psalm 23 is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing, or I shall not want. And then he says, what's interesting is he says, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I love that. I always think of that movie, A Few Good Men, where Jack Nicholson talks about eating breakfast 300 yards from people who want to kill him. And that's not so far off, because David had lots of enemies. Life was not a fairy tale. It wasn't Shrek. It was real life. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The conflict is always there. The troubles of this world are always there. But Jesus is enough. That's what the gospel is all about. It's not necessarily you're going to get the big screen TV you want. You're going to get that car you want. You're going to get that vacation you want. You're going to get that big house you want. Or that promotion you want. That stuff is peripheral, because that stuff comes and goes. What God is in the business of is providing abundant life, satisfaction for your spiritual hunger and thirst. That's why he said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. I satisfy. That's why he says in John chapter 7, I am the water of life, or living water. The two most basic needs, food and drink, are satisfied. He uses that picture to show the complete satisfaction that we can have in our shepherd. In spite of eating breakfast in the presence of our enemies, in spite of financial problems, in spite of marital problems or kid problems or problems with fellow students at school, what we get in the gospel is Jesus, and he satisfies. And so that image in Psalm 23 where he says, my cup overflows. Now, if you're anything like me, there's nothing worse than your cup overflowing. It's messy. But the picture is, you know, it's the old story, what is a pessimist? Someone who sees the glass half empty. And an optimist sees the glass half full. Forget that. The glass is more than full. It's overflowing. And that's a picture of our vessel, our capacity for God, that God gives us as much as we need. That he is offering us more abundantly than we can even think or imagine, as Ephesians says. So here's the application. We're going to move into a time of communion, observing the Lord's Supper, where we look again at the death of Christ and what it means for us. I don't have any three steps to going out this week and living the abundant life. I don't have an application to, you know, make it your goal not to kick the dog this week out of anger. I don't have a goal not to run somebody off the road because they were driving too slow in the fast lane. Here's the goal. Here's the application for this week. Go and spend time with the Good Shepherd. Sometimes we want to please God, and so we get busy about doing this or doing that, or making sure we fulfill certain good deeds during the week, and all that's good and necessary. But let's do this. Let's get to the very core of what it means to be a Christian and spend this week worshiping and just spending time with the Good Shepherd. Go back and read and meditate on John 10 and Psalm 23 to see what God is offering. Sometimes I think we live in spiritual poverty because we don't know what God has for us. You're going to live the spiritual life that you think is available. And if spiritual life as a kind of a pauper or a homeless person on the street is all you think is available, that's the level you're going to live at. I think one of the great aspects of theology, of pursuing God in the Bible, is to find out what he has given us in Christ. And what that does is it tends to magnify God for us, and it tends to magnify the benefits of the cross of Christ, the suffering that he went through on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to take these things that you've taught us, these things that would not leak out of our brains right now, Lord, that they would be sealed in there, and that we'd keep coming back to them in our thoughts this week. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.